Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we're going through the book of Deuteronomy. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy is the last words, sermons of Moses to the nation of Israel before they enter into the promised land. In chapters 1 through 4, he begins, 1 through 3, he begins with a historical review of where they've been and where they're going. And then in chapter 4, he turns to exhorting them. The idea is not just to know their history, but to keep God's law and God's word as they go into the promised land. He begins in chapter 4 with a foundation for the law. We saw he went through many aspects of who God is and what he has done and the characteristics that God has in order to inspire them to follow his law and to live the good life when they enter into the promised land. And now he begins a new section. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 44, Moses says, "This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. This is the law, the Torah, the instruction of God. And these are the testimonies, the statutes, and rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the law is the general revelation of God, and then there are specific testimonies, statutes, and rules. Primary among these are the Ten Commandments, which we'll look at in chapter 5. So if you turn to chapter 5, verse 1, "Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel.'" Now, we mentioned last week how important that phrase is. Over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy is, "Hear, Israel. Listen. God is speaking. Pay attention. Open up your ears and obey his word. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," or Mount Sinai. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." So the context for the law is the covenant of God. He entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he says he's entered into a covenant with us. That is a covenant that was enacted at Mount Sinai. And this covenant has more details than the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it has this this covenant law that he is giving to them. And we'll see later on in the book of Deuteronomy that there's a covenant reenactment ceremony where they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and they take the covenant again. Verse 4, "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said," verse 6, chapter 5, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So the context for the law is, first of all, the covenant that God entered into with his people, and second, the redemption that he implemented when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And I say that this means grace comes before law. It is God's grace that he enters into a relationship with them. It is God's grace that he delivers them from Egyptian bondage. It is God's grace that he has made them his people. And it is God's grace that he reveals his will to them. That this law comes from the lawgiver. So the first word is, "I am the Lord your God." The lawgiver is the one that is in focus. And interestingly, in Jewish tradition, see, literally, it doesn't really call these the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 4:13, it says the Ten Words. We call them the Ten Commandments because the format of them is you shall do this, you shall not do that. This is the typical Hebrew way of expressing a command. But it really is 10 words. And so in Jewish tradition, the first word is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who he is comes before what he demands. What he does comes before his demand. His redemption comes before his requirements. And so they number, the Jewish tradition, they number, this is number one, and then therefore, what we call number two and three, you shall have no gods before me, you shall not make any graven images, is one command. So they end up with the ten. The point being, these laws are not what we use to earn God's favor. He's already given them his favor. He's already made them his people. He's revealing himself to them that they might live a life of his blessing. And then, so we get to the Ten Commandments in 5, 7 through 21. So now, come to the page of that Bible, take out your notepad, and from memory, now I'm not talking about every word, I'm just talking about the main commands, a couple words each. Can you write the Ten Commandments? How'd you do? I'm not talking about did you get them all in order or word perfect, but can you actually name the Ten Commandments? I often do this because I remember, I mean, some years ago, there was a big hullabaloo about whether or not the Ten Commandments were in the school, whether or not they could be on a monument at a courthouse. And none of us could even repeat them. we're concerned that the state government school didn't have the Ten Commandments, but we didn't know them ourselves. But these are important, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But if you look at them, no gods but me, no idols, honor my name. Remember the Sabbath, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet are the Ten Commandments. Now, a few years ago at a different church, I taught a course on the Ten Commandments. It was a Sunday school quarter, which meant 13 weeks. So, I mean, the arrogance of a blabbermouth is that what God can say in 10 words, I feel the need to do in 13 words. But, and so that took a quarter. And then when we went over Deuteronomy, we started last year and then stopped because of the COVID. I thought I could really abbreviate it and do like one or two a night. So it took, I don't know, I think it was four or five weeks. But that didn't work so well either. So tonight, I'm doing all 10 commandments, which means I can only highlight a couple important things or maybe some things that are commonly misunderstood. And if you want more details, I have it. I have recommendations for things to read. Or you can, if you're really having a problem with insomnia, you can go back to the webpage and listen. They're just audio tapes of the last time we went through it. So let's take a quick look at these Ten Commandments. First of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this is commonly misunderstood by people thinking that means God has to be my number one priority, but it's okay if I have other gods that are not before him. That he, as long as he's number one, he's okay. So none before him, but you could have these other ones. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, you know that's not true because there's only one God. you can't have other gods. But even in a normal relationship, try this at home sometime with your husband or wife. You know, honey, I love you, and you are my number one. I do have other girlfriends, but you are number one. I'm thinking that's not going to be a real great dinner time conversation for you. And the same thing is true with the Lord. He literally, what it actually says is, you shall have no other gods before my face, in my face, before me, in my presence. I will have no other gods. I will not tolerate other gods, and I will not tolerate you when you worship other gods, whether I'm number one and they're below me, or they're on par with me, or they're above me. They're all wrong, and it's a violation of this commandment. Any other god is an idol. And that's why in Jewish tradition and Catholic as well, this and the next commandment, you shall make for yourself no carved image or likeness of anything in heaven. We saw this last week, that God is the immaterial one, the transcendent one. He's above creation. He's outside of creation. He's the creator. Any idol or image of him necessarily diminishes him and substitutes for him. And it corrupts the worshiper as well as the God. Then in the third is honor. You shall not take the name of your God in vain. That is, not treat it lightly, not misuse it. The name refers to the person. God's name is who he is his character, it's his being, is his person. And to misuse it is to diminish that, the same way to worship an idol diminishes him. Now, sometimes people think this is the difference between if I say gosh or God. And it's far, far more than that. And it is the treatment of God's name lightly or flippantly. It's referring to him as the man upstairs, as though he's not much different than somebody living upstairs in the house, that it is the disrespect of someone that I don't honor is the violation of this name. It's using it for magical purposes. It's blaspheming it. It is using it in a perfunctory manner. Sometimes I think I violate this when I tack on at the end of a prayer because of habit in the name of Jesus. Now, we're to pray in the name of Jesus because we recognize his authority, his lordship, his power, his grace, his person in our midst. And if I'm not aware of that, then I'm misusing the name by making it just a token or a period at the end of a prayer. The name of God in this text, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. Notice in the English Bibles, it's all capital letters, Lord, and indicates to us that the word there is not the word for Lord. It's the name of God, Yahweh, or however it's pronounced, is what's written there. And the tradition is not to misuse that name. In the Jewish tradition, you were not allowed to speak that name. So we don't really know how it's pronounced because they refused to speak it. But their honor for that name, when the scribes would copy the manuscripts, they had rules about cleaning, getting a new nub for the pen, new ink, washing themselves whenever they came to the name of the Lord. They didn't just do it flippantly. And that's what he's saying, that I am worthy of respect and honor and glory. And when you misuse his name, it violates something fundamental about who he is. In verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days I've worked, seven I rested. But notice he says that your maidservant, your male servant, your animals, they all get to rest. Even the sojourner who is within your midst gets to rest. This is a blessing for all of creation. But in verse 15, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Some of the commentators will compare the list of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy with those in Exodus. And in Exodus, the emphasis is on the creation, God the Creator. But here, the emphasis is on God as Redeemer, that I took you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I didn't take you out so that you would be more in more slavery. I took you out that you might have rest. And therefore, you have rest, but you also give rest to those that you are responsible for, the animals, the servants, even the sojourner in your gate has rest. In Exodus 31, the emphasis is on a sign of the covenant, which is why it became so important in Jesus' day, but we'll come back to that at another time. In verse 16, honor your father and your mother. As the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Notice I put a star by Sabbath and honor parents. Those are the only two that are in a positive commands. The others are all negative. But Paul also points out that this one, honor your parents, is the first one with a promise, that you might live long in the land that God is giving you. This is very interesting because you would think he would say that at the beginning, because in fact, all of the commands assure living properly before God in the land that he's giving and enjoying his blessings. But he specifically points out to honor your father and mother. You know, some of the critics today look at the Bible as is so patriarchal, and women are demeaned and they're not important. But notice he doesn't say honor your father. He says honor your father and your mother. Honor them because they are the delegated authorities that God has placed over you. That, and if you want to honor God, you will honor those that are placed over you. Now, I got to tell you, this gets harder and harder. Not to tell tales out of school, but you know, the Board of Stewards spent a lot of time talking about government edicts concerning the coronavirus. And God bless him, Pastor Sean really outlined the principle that we have to follow. And he said, the number one thing is to honor Jesus. We're going to honor Jesus. And if part of honoring Jesus is to honor those that he has placed in authority over us, then that's what we will do. We may not agree. We may have suspicions about the motive, but the bottom line is, just as these children are called, honor your parents if you want to honor God. Honor those that are placed above you in the government if you want to honor him, until it comes to the place where they require you to do something that the Bible forbids, or restrict you from doing something that the Bible commands. But this for parents is the first authority that children learn is that of their parents. We could go on and on the responsibility on the flip side, but we'll save that for another time. Verse 17, you shall not murder. All the translations say thou shalt not kill. And many believe that this command forbids the death penalty. But The reality is the proper translation is you shall not murder. There are crimes that the Bible teaches require the death penalty. We'll look at that more detail as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, because there are restrictions on justice issues as well. And you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, the false witness is the primary focus is the death penalty. It is court, that there were so many crimes that required death that to be a false witness was to really put somebody to death. It's a requirement for individuals, but it's also a requirement for society. Same thing with you shall not steal. It's a requirement for individuals, but it's also a requirement for governments. It's a requirement for businesses. It's just as bad for a business to steal from you as it is for a mugger. It's just as bad for a government to steal from you as it is for a pickpocket. In fact, some commentators believe that the primary focus of stealing here is man-stealing or kidnapping. The theft of a person to sell him into slavery requires the death penalty in Deuteronomy. So you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, accusations in addition to what we normally think of it as slander and violating oaths, speaking ill against my neighbor. And then finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we often hear and we recognize that we have violated these commandments, but I can assure you tonight that I have never once, not once, desired my neighbor's ox. Never. Other things maybe, but not ox. We mentioned the differences in counting. In the Catholic tradition, the first commandment, one God, and the second, no idols, is one commandment. And so to make it come out to 10, the 10th commandment is really in two. That is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife is commandment number 9, and you shall not desire, different word, your neighbor's house, field, male servants, you know, anything that is your neighbor. So they emphasize then the primacy of the marriage relationship, not to covet someone's wife, and then all the other things as well. I'm going to go with a typical Protestant Ten Commandments that we have. I think the Lutherans might also follow the Catholic tradition. The point being, God doesn't really number them. He said there's 10 words, and we try to figure out which ones are which. Now, these 10 commandments are unique in a lot of ways, and they are essential and permanent. First of all, they were written on tablets of stone, and Moses said, by the finger of God. And they were stored in the tabernacle. And they are interpreted and applied. The rest of Deuteronomy is really a commentary on these words. So there's a law later in the book. When you build a house, build a wall around the roof of your house. And the reason being that in those days, the house had a flat roof, and the roof was used as another room. You could get up there and get the breeze. You could get, you know, out of the darkness where it's covered up in the house, and there's more space. Often would sleep up there. But you don't want to fall off the roof and injure yourself. That would violate the protection of life. You shall not murder includes you shall not injure. and therefore the protection of people is interpreted from the Ten Commandments and applied in that law. In the New Testament, they are repeated over and over again. We're used to seeing a distinction between law and gospel, law and grace, law and in Christ. But the very one that we see the most discontinuity between law and grace, the Apostle Paul, he quotes all of these commandments and applies them and says we fulfill them in Christ. He calls the law holy, just, and good. Now, one question that often comes up is the two tablets. And many times in a commentary, you'll read the first table of the law being those that reflect our duty to God, and the second table being our duty to other humans. But I don't think that that's really, really correct, because all of these commandments are duties to God, and all of them are duties to people. That is, if we want to worship God correctly, we will treat those created in his image correctly. We saw, if we want to honor God's name, we're going to honor those that he has put over us. If we're going to worship him and express gratitude for his blessing and his thankfulness for his generosity, then we're not going to covet what other people have. And if I'm going to serve the God of truth, then I'm going to speak truth concerning my neighbor. So all of the commands then refer to our duty before God. Remember when David violated the command not to commit adultery, and he violated, in order to cover up that crime, he violated the you shall not kill by having the husband put to death. When he repented, what did he say? He said, against you alone, O God, against you alone have I transgressed and rebelled your commandments. That even when I treat someone poorly, I'm treating God poorly. And so all of these commandments refer to our duty before God, and also our duty to one another. They were more likely put on two copies of the same law on two tablets. The typical covenant treaty had two copies written, one for the suzerain, one for the vassal. That is, one for the big king, one for the little king. And they would keep, each one would keep one in their temple or place of worship, and then they could refer to it if there was some kind of dispute. Well, in this case, God is the king, we're the vassal, so there's two copies signifying it's our law that he has given to us, and he is the one that is superintending. He's looking over it and making sure it is kept. And they're stored in the tabernacle. We'll see later on that Moses made provision for copying the law and preserving it, passing it on to other generations. The king himself was supposed to write the law for himself, his own copy, in order to read it all the days of his life. We often look at which is the most important. You remember the man came to Jesus and said, which is the most important law? The Pharisees, I forget. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That we'll get to next week in chapter 6. The summary and the essence of the law is in loving God and loving one's neighbor. And the rest is commentary on that. But it's hard to say one is more important than another, because as James said, if you violate one, you have violated them all. They're all interwoven as a tapestry, that I cannot respect God and disrespect those created in his image. And I cannot murder somebody and worship the giver of life. I can't lie and worship the God of all truth. So what I want to do is I look at the law from various aspects. And those aspects, and this is what takes the time when I did a whole quarter of them. I have seven aspects here. I that's a subset of the number that I had before. And you can go through each of these laws and look at these different aspects. But we're not going to do that. We'll just look at the aspects and then with a little example of each one. That, first of all, the primary import of these laws is the nature and character of God. They reveal who he is. Remember, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is who he is. These are not arbitrary gods that he just made up in order to flex his muscles or, you know, show that he can boss us around. I mean, sometimes, you know, they'll say, you know, comically, well, why did you do that? Because I can. And this is not the reason here. These are out of the nature of God. And that's why they are permanent. These values don't change. They are universal for every person, for every society, for every culture, for all time. They do not change. Now, this leads to a question concerning Sabbath, which we'll look at in detail at another time. But the bottom line is they are laws for everybody in all time because they come out of the nature of God. And they reveal to us who he is and what we should be like, the ideal human nature. We are created in the image of God. When God created us, the kind of person that he had in mind was the person that kept these laws, that worshiped him alone, that didn't worship idols, that didn't disrespect him, that honored him, that rested in him, that honored his parents, that didn't murder, that didn't steal, that didn't commit adultery, that didn't bear false witness, and didn't covet things that God hadn't given. Isn't that the very first sin? Was to believe that something that God had forbidden would bring freedom to me. But it didn't bring freedom at all, did it? It brought disaster. The joke is told sometimes of the locomotive that was tired of driving on the same track, day after day, same place, the same depots to stop at, never has a different change of view, and just thought to itself, I want to be free. I want to go where I want to go. I want to get off this track. I want to get off this track and pursue my own freedom. And so one day veered off the track onto the field, and what do you know? It's not going anywhere. There's no freedom at all. It can't go. The track is laid down for the best purpose and use of that train. I remember years and years ago, I think it was on Focus on the Family, they told of an experiment where they had a bunch of young children in a schoolyard. And there was no fence around the schoolyard. So cars were going, you know, on the road. And the kids, they all played in a little huddled mass in the middle of that field. They put up a fence, and all of a sudden, they used the entire field all the way out to the very edge. And that is the law. That it not only restricts, but it liberates. I think it was Rob Sugg that said it gives us freedom. It prevents sin and protects us. from those things that bring danger and destruction to us. So the moral law then is the nature of God and the ideal human nature, that it reveals to us what is good, and it reveals to us how we can be good and what society is like when it is good. It's a guidance for our lifestyle, both individual and in families and in society. The New Testament said the law is a schoolmaster, the old translation, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, but it's really a pedagogue. This was a slave that would take children to the tutor. The slave would guide them, but then take them to the scholar for education. And this law reveals who God is, who we're supposed to be, and how it is fulfilled in Christ. We often get mixed up thinking that it is external only, but it isn't, is it? We've already seen. It's a heart that honors, a heart that worships, a heart that gives gratitude. It's a heart that doesn't covet. What the law is about. It's not just external. Jesus himself emphasized this. He said, it's not enough that you just don't kill somebody. It is your speech violates the commandment as well. And so for that, the commandment, each of the commandments isn't just the end result, murder, that I can beat somebody within an inch of their life and that's okay because I didn't kill them. Right? So that's not it. It is everything that leads up to that sin, and the fruit of it is all also forbidden. But it's not just prohibitions. It's also requirements. Somebody has said a sin forbidden is a duty commanded, right? So when it says you shall have no other gods, it also means you should worship the true God. When he says that you should not steal, the Apostle Paul says, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands what is good, that he might have something to share with those in need. That is not enough just not to steal. You have to give. It's the generosity. It's not enough not to murder. You give life as the life giver does. Joy Davidson, in her book, Smoke on a Mountain, book on the Ten Commandments, says there's a missionary, and he was in some village out in the middle of nowhere. I don't know where. And he was trying to convince the chief to accept the Christian lifestyle. He says, well, let me get this right. You're telling me that I can't take my neighbor's wife anymore? He said, no, you can't do that. He said, so I can't dance the war path and then go down and kill the other village and take all their stuff? No. And I can't go over into my brother's house and take the things that, his axe that I want? No, you can't do that. And the chief said, well, I must be a really good Christian then, because I'm too old to do any of those things. But that's the thing. It's not enough just not to do something bad. You don't fulfill these commandments until you have done what is good. And that's the meaning of the law, right? We don't steal because God is generous and therefore requires us to be generous. We don't kill because God is the life giver and we want to give life and benefit and bless people. We don't just stop talking so I don't take his name in vain. But Jesus said, let his name be hallowed. Let it be honored. Let it be glorified. Let my speech lift him up. Let my speech encourage people rather than just stop saying bad things. It's not enough. No, I haven't committed adultery with another woman, but I look at other women's pictures and think that I'm not violating that commandment, but that commandment is the same. And it's not enough if I just don't desire anything. Well, okay, I'm not allowed to covet, so I'm not going to desire. But it's not fulfill that until I desire good things. So you have Jesus that said the zeal for God's house has consumed him. And that leads us to the next, which we'll come back to again and again in Deuteronomy, that these laws are fulfilled in Jesus. There is no one that has loved God the way he loved God. This is someone who would that would sweat and pray that God, that he would be able to do God's will and drink the cup that he has given to him. He's the one that speaks truth all the time. He's the one that doesn't kill, but in fact gives his life a ransom for many. He's the one that was rich, but became poor for our sake, that we might become rich in him. He's the one that gives perfect Sabbath as he rests in the Father and gives that rest to us. This is the one whose every speech. And again, we'll come back to this, because this law then in Jesus is fulfilled in us. The God of gods took on human flesh. We remember it at this time of year. God incarnate is also the Word incarnate. That these 10 words are embodied in him. And someone has said that he is also the law incarnate. If you want to understand what the law means, you look at Jesus. And he dwells in us. In Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me and to keep all my commands, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." That is exactly what happens when someone comes into Christ and Christ comes into them. When someone imbibes with the Spirit of God, the law of God is then written on the heart. The very thing that Israel failed to do and violated every one of these commandments, just as we do, God wrote them on the heart through Christ and through his Spirit. So the Apostle Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." As Wesley has said, Sean has said it many times, that every command is a promise. That if we put our faith and trust in him, these values of God can be worked into us, that we might display the ideal man just as the perfect one did his own son. For all this, we give him thanks and praise. Next week, the summary of the law, the supreme commandment, and the good life that there is in him in chapter 6. And if you would please, at this time, begin to put your prayer requests into the comment section. We'll break down the room and resume in a few minutes. God bless you. Thanks for joining. We'll see you next week.